You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by Northside Bible Church.
Hey, last chance for announcements. We'll go to the scripture reading. It's in John today, chapter 20. John 20, verses 1 through 10. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he stooping down, and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. That went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. And Father God, we ask for your blessing on this, the reading of your holy word. In Christ Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake. Amen.
Okay, well, time's gone by, and that date on the calendar's come around. Man, does it come quick. Friday, I'll be flying off to South Carolina, and we're looking forward to a great conference there. I've already been contacted by the people, and they're pretty encouraged about things, so I'm quite excited. Going to have to leave a little bit early on Friday, and hope to be back around about 10 o'clock on Sunday, God willing. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank Thee for today and for the opportunity to open the Scriptures, read more about Thy wonderful Word of life. We thank Thee for the sacrifice of Christ, for the gift of eternal life, for the life that we have now, and that which is to come. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Easter, as we call it, and it's mentioned in the book of Acts that way for the word Pascha, has special meaning to me in many different ways. Because in my life I've had some sadness. You've all had probably some sadness in your life. Maybe a relative, maybe a child even, a close relative passes away. And it's tough, even as Christians who have the hope that is to come. It's a hard thing to handle death. And I'm thinking of my sister, Suzanne. And, I can remember there was... You know, these are just little things. You could say they're coincidences, and they could very well be coincidences. But we had this plant. It never bloomed. It was a lily. It never brought forth any of these nice white lilies that would come up. And my sister actually passed away in Samoa. She actually felt unwell during the winter, and so they decided to take her to the tropics where the weather would be nice. And so that's what my parents did in their love for her. They took her there. And anyway, I can remember the sad news that she'd passed away there. And what happened was, very rapidly, and within about 2 weeks of that happening, this plant... which never ever before brought anything forward, brought up two lilies, white. And I can remember remarking how marvelous that was. It was a simple thing, but it's a reminder of the great life that she had, but the life that was to come, too. And all this comes back, really, to our wonderful Christian hope, which is presented in the Bible through what Christ did, his sacrifice for us on the cross at Calvary. And we must never, ever forget that. And there's so many facets to this. There's just so many facets to the work of Christ that we could never write them all down. And we just read from John chapter 20. If we just go there, I just want to point out a few things that are quite obvious to you, and no doubt, but nonetheless, they need to be said again, because obvious things sometimes have angles to them which are worthy of repeating over and over again. So in John 20, it says this in verse 30, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing ye might have life through his name." These are remarkable passages. And you notice the connection with Messiah, Christ, the Anointed One, Messiah, that Jesus is Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. If you go to the very last verse of John's Gospel, verse 25, it says this, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Amen. It is also a remarkable thing that if you were to look at all the books that have been written about the Lord Jesus, it would be astronomical, wouldn't it? Just astronomical how many books have been written. Because Jesus is unique. He is a singularity. And his work is so important to every single person on this life that really we got to take our mission much more seriously. And I'm talking to myself personally. Now, we've been studying a lot about this idea of Adam. And this really connects up so well with what we're studying, because the Lord Jesus and Adam are very much related. And one of the doctrines we looked at last time was in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, where some people want to say that we are guilty of Adam's sin. That is, God will hold us personally accountable for the fact of Adam's particular sin. Now, we all know that we have a fallen nature, and we know that we bear the consequences of what Adam has done. We can go down the freeway, and we could very well bear the consequences of someone's action for being drunk when they drive. It's not our business, but we may bear the consequence of it, right? That might come to us. Well, in the same way, there are consequences that come to us because of what Adam did. However, you'll find that within Christianity, there is a marked shift and rift in the Christian ranks, where one group of Christians will say, "Oh no, we are guilty of what Adam actually did." And we've been discussing this and the fallout from believing this. Now, the other point about this, which comes up, I think, is in relationship to John's Gospel. Look, just go back with me to John chapter 1. We've been reading in John 20 about all the things that Christ did. But just look at this. We've been studying Genesis. We've been studying the nature of Adam's sin, how it affects us. But just look at John chapter 1 and verse 1, and just tell me what comes into your mind as we just begin with the first verse. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Well, first of all, After reading Genesis chapter 1, I think you can see already there is some kind of parallel going on here. You cannot avoid it. You have in the beginning, and the way this is phrased is the same way that the Septuagint begins. It's writing of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. And then it says in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended not. Can you see a parallel with Genesis? The light and the darkness is there. Jesus the Creator. Hey, let's just try and complete this parallel. Let's not fight it, right? There's so many commentaries that want us to somehow diverge from Genesis with this. Why don't we just allow it to flow? Let's just allow that there is indeed a complete parallel between John's Gospel and Genesis. Now, if you go on down, it says this in, it takes a little bit of a interlude here as you read through, talking about John the Baptist and things like that. But coming down a little bit further, it says this in verse 8. It says, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light. You know, in statistics, we have this we have this expression. We talk about the true and underlying parameter. The true and underlying parameter. And what we're talking about in statistics is this idea of a population and a sample. And from the sample, you try to make estimates about the descriptions of the population. Those are called parameters. So you have a population. From the population, you get a sample. The sample has all this noise in it. And from the noisy sample, you try and say something about the parameter in the population. And that takes some work to do that. Now, it's interesting here. It says in verse 9, that was the true light. Yeah, the true light. The true and underlying parameter. The true descriptor. The truth is right there. The light. And it says in verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Well, there is the Creator. Jesus, the Lord, the Creator. And as we come down a little bit further, it says in verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Grace and truth by Jesus Christ. Yeah, again, the truth, the light. In the beginning, yeah, God created the heaven and the earth. He created it. There is the Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the beginning. Well, I mean, there's a lot more in here, and I'm working on this, but I want to take you to another step in all this process, because I'm trying to understand more about Christ's sacrifice. Look at verse 43. And by the way, in John, there's no doubt about it. He keeps a record of the days. The days. He's very particular about it. And it says, verse 43, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, gift of God, and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, come and see. Jesus, now here it comes. This is where it's really starting to get interesting. And here we are going to push the parallel with Genesis. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Now, I haven't got time to go through Israel and Jacob, right? The name change. Look at Jacob. He had guile. Right? He was a cunning guy. There was guile in Jacob. Here we have Jesus saw Nathanael coming. This name meaning the gift of God. Coming to him and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. The fig tree often has to do with Israel. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Ascending, descending. Do you remember the story of Jacob? Do you remember the story about the ladder? Do you remember the name change? There was a name change for that place. And the name that it came to be called was Bethel. Bethel. Which means Beth is house, El is God. The house of God. The temple. The temple. Cool. So what we have here is something very, very interesting going on. We have this Nathanael to whom there was no guile, unlike the one before. Here he comes, the gift of God, and then in verse 51 it says, Verily, verily, which means truly, truly, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon, not Bethel, not like the one that, you know, I'm paralleling you with from Genesis, but upon the Son of God. The Son of God is the Bethel, the house of God, the temple. Now, just hold that idea and think about this business of thy will be done. That expression. Now, I put the Greek up there, genetheto to thelemasu. Let it be done. It's actually an imperative. And when there is an imperative being addressed to God, it's usually translated as, you know, a wish. A wish. I mean, you don't really tell God what to do. You know, Oh God, help us! You know, sort of commanding God to do something. No, you're not really, you know. You might say it, but not really. You're hoping and wishing that God would come and help. Now this expression, I want to show you where it comes up. It comes up here, you'll find it in Matthew 6:10, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as. Now notice in your King James, this is one of the reasons why I love the King James, is because when the translators felt the need to fill in something, they would put it in italics. As, in italics, it is in heaven. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come. So the way it's translated here and it's thought of is that the will of God is done in heaven, and so like it's done there, have it done on earth. But I want to emphasize, not so much correcting the translation or anything like that, but just emphasizing the tense. As it is in heaven, as what is it? Thy will. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is being done in heaven. In other words, I'm going to stress the idea that God's will is not complete in heaven, but it's being worked out in heaven. God's will is being worked out in heaven, and as it is being worked out in heaven, so let it be worked out on the earth. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then something happened, as we've been reading in Genesis, right? And it began from within the heavenly realm, and then it moved on to the earth, and then there was this judgment and a realignment of the firmament, and things were put in place after all that. Okay, just think about that, the heaven and the earth. And then the next place, and by the way, the context is repeated in Luke 11 too, but the next place you'll find it in a different context is here in Matthew 26:42. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. Now, you might think that's an awkward way in which he's speaking here, but I like it because it makes it very plain what's going on here. Look what it says in Matthew 26:42. O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it. That is, look, if this is necessary, I submit to thy will. Thy will be done. Right? Now, we know from the book of Hebrews that when the Lord Jesus came and when he ran his race as the Messiah, he did not fail left or right. He did not turn to the right or to the left in going away from the will of the Father. He went straight on. He looked across right on and he went for it. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He is the perfecter of our faith. He is the captain. He went all the way without flinching. And he's put forward by the writer of Hebrews as the perfect example. So when I read this, when it says this, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, I do not interpret that to mean that he's trying to pull away from going to the cross. No, I do not believe that. What I believe is that this is the context. If you read the context, this is Gethsemane. And here he was under the attack of the demons themselves to die right there before making it to the cross. Right? And so what he's saying, oh my Father, if this is what you want me to do, if you want me to die here, okay, it's not actually my will, but if that's thy will, I will submit to it. Now this brings up some very important issues about how important this is, and especially when you read here in John 1:51, where it says, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, where he is now taking the picture of the temple. We should run this a little bit further. And by the way, I was talking about Jacob, and you go back to Genesis 28:12, when he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angel of God ascending and descending. That's the passage, and just after this is where he calls it Bethel, the house of God. And we have that picture of Nathan, okay, so that's cool. Now look at this passage. This is John 2:19. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Destroy this temple. Now, many people got this completely wrong. How can he, raise this up again? Meaning the temple, the literal temple that was there in Jerusalem. How can he do this? But he was talking about the temple of his body. But here is the very interesting fact that He is being lined up to being the embodiment of the temple. Why, when you read John's Gospel, it says here in John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And he talks about how, you know, he takes on flesh in verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and, look at it, dwelt among us. The Word is tabernacled amongst us. Tabernacled. The tabernacle is the former temple. So we often think of the tabernacle as being simply his body, you know. That the Word was put into the body, which is true, that this temple. But hey, in the context of this idea of Jesus being the temple, you can see something else in this. That the temple was here with us in the person of Jesus. Now, taking this a little bit further, I want you to look at some passages. Look at this. This is in 1 Corinthians. I'm trying to get a little bit more out of this business of what Christ actually accomplished for us. So during the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul had a ministry to the Jew first, and he was a minister of the new covenant. And there was a hope set before people which was based upon the Old Testament promises given to Israel. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, it says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God?" Notice, ye are. That's plural. Ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. How can this be? Well, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, this is now possible because there is this close connection between these people and the temple, the true temple. As we was talking about before, the true parameter, you know, the true light. And if you read on down, look at chapter 6 of the same book, verse 19. What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Here is the responsibility of people who are identifying with the purity of that temple. Why, did you notice what Jesus did with the money changers in the temple? He braided a whip, man. People don't like to hear this, but he braided up a whip. And he thrashed these people out of there, turned over their tables. The doctrine of the temple is here. Now think about this. There was a temple still functioning. When this was written, it was there and it was functioning. It had not been destroyed. It was still there. And yet, at this time, people, because of their close proximity in faith to the Messiah, they could be talked about as being part of the temple of God. You are the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you. Well, that's interesting. If you just go a little bit on, I'll take another passage. This is chapter 8 and verse 10 of 1 Corinthians. It says, "For if any man see thee which hast knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols?" What influence does a temple have? Big things, man. The pagans associated their holy things and their conduct of life with their temple. Well, consequently, there is also the true temple and the manifestation of Jesus, the true temple, in people's lives. Very, very holy. Now, we can go through all these passages which are in the book of Acts. So let me just remind you what I'm trying to get at, what I'm trying to get you to see, which is, I think, something quite marvelous. So over here, we have the cross work of Christ. The temple is still standing. Okay, I'll draw my temple like this. The temple is there, still running. The temple was running before, and it's still running. So here's the temple. Before and after the cross, still running. But in this time of the book of Acts, ye are the temple of God.
Yeah. But the temple's still there. There is a reality brought into being by people's relationship with Christ, Christ in them, Christ living in their lives, which is the temple of God in people and in individually as well. Then later on, we have a time when there is a revelation given to Paul, the prisoner, called the mystery. Okay? The mystery revealed to Paul. And after that, around about AD 70, the temple is no more. It's gone. During this time, when the temple was present, the temple's here, yeah, the temple of God, but there was a temple still there. What the Lord is doing is He's preparing them for the time when the temple will be gone. They had a function living as people under the new covenant, and they would radiate out God's glory through their action. They are the temple of God. But over here, the temple is going to be gone. And they need to be prepared for that. They need to live a life without the temple, and they're being prepared for it. But wait a minute. When the mystery is revealed, what does Paul give to us about the temple? What does he say about us and our community? Have a look at this. This is in the book of Ephesians. And Ephesians chapter 2. And verse number 21, we'll begin reading from verse 19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So here's these new apostles and prophets, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. A holy temple. So, yes, we also have Christ in us. And we also, as such, are built together as a temple. But wait a minute. It says this in verse 22. In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And he talks about how this is different. Look at chapter 1 and verse 21. Where it talks about how when Christ was raised from the dead, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all things. All in all. Notice in verse 21, far above all principality and power. Notice, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Look at Ephesians 3, verse 10. The intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Okay, let's put it together. So what am I saying? I am saying that these people here, they are being prepared for an event that's going to come, which is the destruction of this temple. It's coming. And they had promises. They had life in his name, in Jesus Christ's name. Their hope was related to Israel's promises. Their exhibition of the temple in their lives was in concordance with that hope. But what about us? Don't we have Christ in us? Well, then surely we should have some sort of exhibition of a temple in our lives. And we do. But it's not according to the new covenant. It's not about preaching the promises given to the nation of Israel. But rather, it is a temple which has been constructed where a ministry has to do with the heavenly places. Even the people, the personages that we identify with in this ministry are principalities and powers in heavenly places.
that they might know by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So, another great link and truth about the body of Christ. How is it that there could be a body here and a body here? Well, my friends, both of these bodies relate to a temple, because it's through Jesus Christ's sacrifice, the one who tabernacled amongst us, the Christ, the Messiah. But the point is that the body here, the temple work here, is very different to the temple work that's taking place during our age. And it's our commission to make these things plain. So when we come to Christ, have we got lots to thank Him for? Absolutely. Number one, we have got life. We've got resurrection coming for us as a free gift. One day, there will be a call from heaven's glory, come forth. And I don't care how much time's gone in between, man. It's been a good sleep. Man, is it a nice thing to wake up after a good sleep? Have you had that recently? I haven't. I'm so busy, man. I wake up, that alarm, would someone smash it, please? It starts up and I get up and I've got a sore back sometimes and okay. But I do remember. I can remember the time when I would wake up fresh as a daisy, man. And you better watch out, man, because I'm ready to take down anything. I used to get up and get on my electric guitar. You know, and the whole house would just about come down. And that, you know, my family, it was just two of them, but they thought I was crazy, which they are partly correct. But just imagine what it's going to be like at the resurrection after a beautiful sleep, man. And you wake up, and this time, man, none of that aching back, no more pain, but a glorious body that's given to us of grace, a new form body of something else, man. I don't know. It doth not appear what we shall be, but when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. Yeah! And it's going to be fantastic, man. Anyone here got any aches and pains? Hey, all gone! All gone, man. Body which will have powers beyond belief. Why? Why did we get that? Grace, man. Grace, the grace of God has appeared to us. And we will fly around in our new home, man. And, I don't know all the details of it, but it's going to be glorious. It might be that God is going to say to us, okay, I want you and Champ, and yeah, you need to go over to that corner of the universe over there and just fix up a few problems over there. Would you just go there? Okay. You know what I'm saying? We're there, man. It will be absolutely fantastic. All because of what Christ has given us as recipients of His grace. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank Thee for this message, Lord, of the time of the Passover, Lord, when all the little lambs would die and their cry of pain would come up and they would give up their life. And there was Christ, the Lamb of God, who gave His life for us that we might have eternal life with Him in glory. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord.
You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 7-3-1-5-6. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.